Thank you, Courtney. If you could please take your copy of God's Word once more. Turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. As we are continuing the sermon series through Matthew's Gospel. More specifically, as we are continuing through the account of Passion Week, the week leading up to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 through 32. Please follow along with me as I read. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, "I will, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, "The first." Jesus then said to them, "Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward, so as to believe him." Let's bow our heads once more in prayer. Father God, we are blessed and honored as your children to have been present already this morning in worship, to have lifted our hearts and minds together in prayer, to be of one accord in singing praises unto your name. And now, Lord, we are blessed to come before your holy word, to be able to hear, Lord, from that which you have preserved over thousands of years. Lord, I pray that as we take time this morning to pause and to consider this teaching of Christ, that we will have hearts and minds, Father God, that are humbled and obedient. That we will weigh and consider, Lord, whether or not we are walking in obedience to you, rather than just saying that we profess a faith. Father, I pray that you would speak now through me, though I know that I am most certainly unworthy. Lord, you would speak, that we would hear, that Christ would be glorified. We pray all this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, it was about the time that I was just getting started in middle school that I remember having a very difficult day with my parents. We awoke that morning, it was a Saturday morning, and my parents decided that we would have cream of wheat for breakfast. Now, there may be some of you here that really enjoy cream of wheat as a breakfast food. To me, it's about as appealing as a warm bowl of mucus. Yeah, let that visual picture hang with you there. And I was determined I was not going to eat that for breakfast. And my parents made me sit there until I did. So I sat there, the bowl in front of me, until lunchtime came. And everybody ate lunch, and there was I with my uneaten bowl of cream of wheat. And I continued to sit there at my parents' orders through dinner when everyone else ate. And I sat there with the bowl of cream of wheat before me. Then everyone was getting ready for bed, and there sat Sean still at the table with his uneaten bowl of cream of wheat in front of him. And upon bedtime, my parents came to me and promised that since I did not eat it yet, it would be waiting for me the next morning at breakfast, that very same bowl. So I went to bed hungry but obstinate. I woke up the next morning, and thankfully, there was a bowl of cornflakes that was set before me. My parents, in my opinion, in their great wisdom, decided that I did not have to eat that the next morning. Now, if you were to talk to my beautiful, patient wife, she would tell you that the stubborn streak I still have today goes back to that incident and the fact that my parents did not prevail upon me to eat that. It's that kind of obstinance, that kind of stubbornness that I battle in myself on a regular basis. That if all of us are honest with ourselves, we all have a stubbornness and indeed a pride that we battle against, that we hopefully battle against day to day in our walk with Christ. It's that very subject that is even treated in the text before us this morning. In this morning's text, Jesus moves again to begin using parables to teach the people that are before him there in the temple. In this parable, Jesus is continuing his discussion with the chief priests and the elders that began in the previous verses. You remember what we covered last week. You can look in the text that's right before this one, verses 23 through 27. Jesus had come back into the temple grounds. He was there teaching in the court of the Gentiles. A crowd had gathered, and as he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders came to him and rudely interrupted him and questioned him about the authority that he was demonstrating, where he got it, who gave it to him, and why he thought he could exercise it there in the temple courts. So Jesus made a bargain with him. He said, okay, I'll tell you by what authority I do these things if you'll answer a question for me. And then he asked them, where was the baptism of John from? Was it from heaven or from men? Well, the religious leaders, they got into a huddle and they began discussing the question. They said, well, if we say from heaven, he's going to ask us why we didn't believe what John preached. If we say from men, then the people are going to be angry with us because they all believe that John was a prophet. And so they came out of their huddle and they told Jesus, we don't know the answer to your question. So Jesus told them, neither will I answer the question you have asked me about my authority. From that point now, from the ending of that discourse, we pick up here with verse 28. This is the first of three parables that Jesus is going to begin to give us here. And all three of them are clearly directed against the Jewish religious leaders. All three of them are concerned with the question of who is really acceptable to God, of who his true people really are. And what we are going to see through all three of these parables, through Christ's teaching here, is that those who claim to have the utmost allegiance to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, those who claim to be the defenders of the Jewish faith, they are really the ones who are farthest from the kingdom of God. And all of this, brothers and sisters, is leading up to chapter 23, where we are going to see Jesus pronounce upon the Pharisees the most scathing judgments of his entire ministry. So with that, let's go ahead and begin to work through this text here. The first thing I want us to look at this morning as we begin at verse 28 is the difference between saying and obeying. That's my first point, the difference between saying and obeying. Look there with me again in Matthew 21, verse 28. Jesus says, but what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he said, I will not, but afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, I will, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, the first. With this parable, brothers and sisters, Jesus is contrasting two different responses to the gospel. Again, he had just told the chief priests and the elders that he would not answer their question on the source of his authority because they did not answer his question on John the Baptist's ministry. And their refusal to acknowledge what was plainly evident reflected the incredible hardness of their hearts. But just because he would not answer their question does not mean that he was done teaching them. As we pick up here in verse 28, Jesus continues to engage these religious leaders through the use of a parable or a story with a spiritual point. And he begins the parable with a question, but what do you think? He's inviting these religious leaders that are still standing before him, he's inviting them to consider a story that is ultimately about them. And he begins the story. A man had two sons, a first son and a second son. Now, the terms used here are proteros and deuteros, first and second, which can, in some context, refer to an older son and a second son. It could mean that in this context, or it could just mean a first and a second. This man came to his oldest son, his first son, and he gave him an explicit instruction. He said to him, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." Now, this would have been a very common instruction in an agrarian society where children, and particularly sons, were raised tending to livestock and working in the family's fields and working in the family's vineyards and orchards. What is interesting, however, is the son's reply. It's a very surprising reply. The first son made no pretense of obedience. His father said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." And the son plainly and forthrightly stated, "I will not." Now, Jesus does not give us any other details at this point, but what is obvious is that this young man is openly rebellious to his father's authority. He has no intention of obeying his father's instruction. Now, we are not told whether or not the father rebuked his first son for his rebellion, but Jesus does tell us what happened afterward. Jesus tells us that afterward, this first son regretted what he said to his father, and he went to the vineyard. This first son had a sincere change of heart that led him to obey his father and go to work. Regretted here translates the Greek term metamelomai, which literally means to care afterwards or to be disappointed after the fact. Now, this is not the same word for repentance. Many Bible translations want to translate this word repentance. The actual word for repentance, it's a similar word, but it's not the same word. It's metanoeo. And so the term that is used here can represent repentance, but it doesn't necessarily include a true change of purpose or a true change of heart. What it does convey to us, though, is that the son was burdened, and as a result of his burden, his behavior changed. He regretted it, and so he went. The first son ultimately obeyed his father. Well, after speaking with his first son, the father went to his other son, and he gave him the same instruction. He said, "Son, go work today in the vineyard." Now, perhaps the father went to the second son because his first son said he wouldn't go, or perhaps he intended to send them both all along. It really doesn't matter. The second son answered him and said, "I will, sir." He responded quickly and obediently with his words, and his response was very respectful of his father. This is evidenced by his use of the term, "sir." But then, Jesus tells us, he did not go. He proceeded to do the opposite of what he said he would do when given an instruction by his father. Now, once again, we are not given a lot of detail at this point, but either something else took precedence over keeping his word to his father, or the second son just flat out lied to his father in the first place. Either way, the result is clear. The second son disobeyed and thus dishonored his father by not going to work in the vineyard. So Jesus, in verse 31, then asked the religious leaders, after telling them this, he asked them, which of the two did the will of his father? And they rightly responded, the first son. After all, the answer was very obvious. The first son initially refused, but then had a change of heart and obeyed his father. The second son initially consented, but then never went to work. What we have represented in this parable here, brothers and sisters, is pretty evident. The father represents God the Father. And the work that he is giving them to do is to follow Christ. The two sons both represent sinners. They both are in rebellion to the Father's will. The first son represents sinners who are initially rebellious, but then have changed hearts and then obey by following Christ. The second son represents sinners who remain in their rebelliousness. But on top of their rebellion, they add the hypocrisy of lying lip service to God. That brings us right to the lesson of the first part of this text. The lesson here is that there is a real difference between saying it and obeying it. What counts in the eyes of God is not promise, but performance. As John MacArthur said in his commentary, it is best for a person to say he will do God's will and then do it. But it is immeasurably better to at first refuse his will and then repent and do it than to hypocritically agree to do it, but then not. What this brings us back to, brothers and sisters, is a clear and present fact. Christianity is marked by obedience to God's will. Christianity is marked by obedience to God's will. That is the evidence, that is the meat of a true lived out walk with Christ. It's a walk by faith whereby we obey the words of Scripture, whereby we obey the will of God that He has given us as we walk by that faith, strengthened by His grace to that obedience. You remember the 1980s commercial for Wendy's? You know, where's the beef? The beef of Christianity is in obedience, manifesting a difference in our lives by what we do. And you all know as well as I do that in our own day and age, we have a significant problem with that. And especially here in the South, you know, where we call it the Bible Belt, Christianity is still the major faith, the major religion of the South. But it's interesting how many people here profess a faith in Christ, yet do not reflect that with any sort of obedience. Actually, it was interesting. I was talking not too long ago to someone who had relocated here from the North. And after living here for about a year, this was their own words. They said, you know, it's very interesting. You know, up North where we come from, someone's either a Christian or they're not. They're either a Christian and they profess it and they walk like it and they live like it, or they're not. And they make no pretense about being a Christian because they're not. And she said it was so interesting moving down here to Alabama where everyone here says they're a Christian and only half of the people walk like one. That's what Jesus is getting to here in this text, brothers and sisters. Obedience marks true faith. You know, James talks about this in his little epistle, James chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. James says, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" Now Martin Luther, he hated James' epistle. He really struggled with it. Hate's probably too strong of a word, but he really struggled with James' epistle. Because Martin Luther and his realization at the time of the Protestant Reformation, the realization he came to was that we are not justified by works, we are justified by faith. And if you don't rightly understand James in the context of all of Scripture, you can really misinterpret James. But what James is saying when we put it in light of the whole New Testament is this, that true faith is evidenced by obedience. True faith is evidenced by good works. We are to be a people who do the word of God. Again, James says this in his first chapter, James chapter 1, beginning at verse 21. He writes, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does." There's a big difference, brothers and sisters, between saying it and doing it. Now, I want to be careful here, and I want to say again, our obedience does not save us, nor does our obedience keep us saved. Christ alone saves us and keeps us. However, obedience does mark the one who is in Christ. Obedience is the fruit of one who has been regenerated by the Spirit of God. Obedience is the natural result, the natural outflow of someone who has been brought into a proper relationship with Christ by the grace of Christ. Christ, to say that you are a believer, and then to walk in consistent disobedience is an opposition that God will not allow. Either you do not have the faith you say you possess, or are you in rebellion to God and you can expect His discipline as His child. We have to be a people who do the Word, who walk in obedience to Christ. That takes me to my second point this morning, the distinction between religion and repentance. There's a difference between saying it and doing it. There's a distinction between religion and repentance. Look with me at Matthew 21, verse 31 again. Jesus asked his question, which of the two did the will of his father? And they said, the first. Then Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax gatherers and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards, so as to believe in him. It's very interesting how this progresses. In the previous text, which we just covered, the religious leaders, there in verse 31, agreed with Jesus. They saw the point of the story. He said, which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. They gave the only reasonable answer to Jesus' question. And so after they give that answer, Jesus proceeds to show them how the parable was all about them. And it's kind of an amazing aha moment, if you will, but not in a good way, at least not for the religious leaders. You remember back in the Old Testament when the prophet Nathan came to David, you know, to confront him about his sin with Bathsheba, and he began telling David a story about a man who had one precious little ewe lamb, and he got the whole story out, and David's listening intently, and Nathan says, okay, what should we do with the wealthy man who took the man's little ewe lamb? And David's like, let's go get him. We need to kill him. He needs to repay, you know, all these different things. And then Nathan confronted him by saying, you are the man. It's the same kind of thing that Jesus is doing here. He's helping the religious leaders understand that this story was about them. They were the rebellious second son. They were the ones who said they would obey God, but they did not. They claimed to be devout followers of the one true God. They claimed to be the guardians and teachers of God's revealed word. They claimed to be waiting expectantly for the Messiah to arrive. Yet it was all just a show. It was all just words. When Jesus, the righteous Messiah, did arrive, they did not celebrate his coming. They did not submit to his rule. They vilified him and crucified him. These religious leaders were hypocrites to the core. In fact, Jesus is going to call them out for as much just a chapter and a half later. Matthew 23, verses 1 through 4. Flip over there, just one page in your Bible. Look at Matthew 23. I'll be preaching this in a few weeks. Matthew 23, verses 1 through 4. This is where Jesus just begins his scathing rebuke of the religious leaders. Look at what he says there. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. And they tie up heavy loads and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. The religious leaders, they were the hypocrites. And as a result of their hypocrisy, what did Jesus say to them? Well, we pick up again there with verse 31. He says, truly, I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. Now, this doesn't sound like a harsh rebuke as harsh rebukes go in our culture, does it? I mean, but we have a hard time understanding the force of what Jesus is saying here, since we are not first century Jews. I mean, today, in our own day and age, we don't particularly care for IRS agents, especially when they send us letters saying we're going to be audited or something along those lines. And we certainly pity those who would prostitute themselves. But to the religious leaders, people like tax collectors and prostitutes, they were the unclean scum of the earth. That was their perspective in first century Judaism. Tax collectors were traitors to their own people. They served Rome by extorting money from their own countrymen to help pay for the Roman occupation. And on top of that, they made themselves rich off their own people while they were doing it. And prostitutes were ones who lived in perpetual uncleanliness. Prostitutes were persons who were sexually intimate with person after person after person. In the Old Testament, when God wanted to symbolize the gross immorality and idolatry of his people, he would use the imagery of a harlot, someone who had prostituted herself over and over and over again, thus making herself perpetually unclean. To the religious leaders, these two groups of people were the lowest of the low. They were the people most beyond the reach of God's mercy in their eyes. But here was Jesus telling them, the religious elite of Israel, that the tax gatherers and the harlots would be welcomed into the kingdom of God before them. Their adherence to a man-made system of laws was not the standard of salvation. Faith in Christ was the standard of salvation. And that is what the tax collectors and prostitutes had over even the religious leaders. Again, to quote another commentator, the tax gatherers and harlots were nearer the kingdom than the chief priests and the elders, not because they were inherently more righteous or acceptable to God, but because they were more ready to acknowledge their need for God's grace. In verse 32, Jesus completes the point of this parable by referring back to the previous discussion of the ministry of John. Look at verse 32. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him. And you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. Here, Jesus gave them the answer to the question that he asked them in the previous week. Remember the question that Jesus asked them that they refused to answer? Jesus asked them, the baptism of John was from what source, from heaven or from men? The religious leaders wouldn't answer that. But here, Jesus answers his own question. The answer was evident to everyone listening, but now Jesus was saying it out loud. Jesus says here in verse 32, John came to you in the way of righteousness. John was a righteous man of God. He was the forerunner of the Messiah. He preached righteousness and he lived righteously, and yet the religious leaders did not believe him. But the tax gatherers and the prostitutes, they did. The tax gatherers and the prostitutes believed John. They listened to the call to repentance. And likewise, when Jesus began his ministry, they heard and they believed that he was of God. They believed that the Messiah had come and that the kingdom was near. One of those many repentant prostitutes had anointed Jesus' own feet with her tears and her hair. One of those repentant tax collectors was an apostle of Christ and the very author of the gospel that we are studying this morning. Persons like them, they believed John and they believed in Jesus. And their lives were absolutely transformed by their faith. In fact, as we look here at the end of verse 32, that is the proverbial nail in the coffin for the religious leaders. That seeing what Jesus had done in the lives of all these people, seeing what Jesus had done in the lives of these tax collectors and prostitutes, even after observing the fruit of Jesus' ministry, they still did not feel remorse afterwards so as to believe in him. You know, that's amazing when we just pause and consider this. I mean, put yourself back in that crowd that's there in front of Jesus on this day in the temple. And think about this with me. The evidence of the transforming grace was everywhere around him. Imagine Lazarus, the dead man. The guy who died, people went to his house to mourn. He was put in the grave. He was there for 4 days. But there was Lazarus, risen from the dead by the word of Christ, standing there in the temples, walking around, visiting with people, listening to Jesus. Think about the prostitute Mary. She was now dressing modestly, praying and worshiping. The blind men and the lepers who had been outside the gates of the temple, they were now back with their families, working, bringing sacrifices to the temple for Passover. Think about the harlot that they had wanted to stone. You know, the harlot that the religious leaders brought out when she was just in the midst of her sin. They brought her out before Jesus and they said, hey, we're supposed to stone this woman. Well, that woman, maybe by this point she's no longer a harlot. Back happily with her husband and her children. Also listening to Jesus there in the temple. What about the woman who had been unclean because of a lifelong bleeding problem? She was there healed, revitalized, maybe even finally looking towards being married. Think about the paralytics, the lame, the leprous. Everywhere they turned, the religious leaders could see men who were formerly disabled and handicapped and shunned in their society. Everywhere they looked, they could see these kind of persons now running around, visiting with others, bringing their sacrifices. As it says in Acts, walking and leaping and even praising God. Everywhere you turned, even there in Jerusalem, everywhere you turned, there was superabundant evidence of the transforming grace and power of Christ. Yet even after seeing all of this, the religious leaders were unmoved. Jesus says they did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him. The word used for remorse here is the same word used for regret earlier in the text. It means that these religious leaders, they didn't even give it a second thought. And this in itself is amazing. I mean, can you imagine even a rank pagan, even an atheist, even someone who said there is no God, if they came and they witnessed lame people being healed, lepers being cleansed, blind men receiving their sight, harlots turning their lives around by grace and living completely different from what they had been doing. Even someone who denied the reality of God would be moved by that in some way. Perhaps even moved to question what they had previously believed. But not the religious leaders. They were stubbornly, obstinately unrepentant, unmoved. They still were stiff-necked and hardened of heart in the face of overwhelming evidence of the powerful ministry of Christ. And brothers and sisters, this is a very important distinction for us here today. We need to let the force of this hit us. Because listen to me, you can be a very religious person and still be very far from God. You can be a very moral person. You can be a very virtuous person. People out in the world might look at you and say, what a good person so-and-so is. But even in all your goodness, you're still headed for hell and an eternity separated from God. Understand very clearly here what Jesus was trying to get the religious leaders to see. Only repentance and faith will save you. It is only by repenting of your sins and believing in Jesus Christ that you shall be saved. It is not a matter of living what you consider to be a good life. It is not even a matter of treating others in a way that you consider to be good and virtuous and upright. And again, so much of what we get from our pulpits in this day and age is nothing but moralism. Do this, and you shall be acceptable in God's sight. That is such a lie from the pit of hell itself. Our salvation has nothing to do with what we do. It has everything to do with what Christ has done. But as a result of being in Christ by faith, we will do that which is pleasing to God our Father. With that understanding, let me speak to the two groups of people that Scripture always speaks to. Scripture always speaks to the one who was without Christ and the one who is. If you are here today, And you have been depending upon your own works, your own moral life, your own goodness to give you a right standing before God. I want you to understand this very moment you are under condemnation and wrath because your good works achieve nothing for you in the sight of God apart from faith. Romans chapter 14 tells us that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. That none of us are saved by good works. Ephesians 2, so that none of us can boast. If that describes you today, I want you to understand that you need to acknowledge that you are a sinner under God's wrath, that you have broken God's law numerous times. Just compare yourself to the Ten Commandments and consider how many times you have done exactly what God has said you should not do. And if you die in the state of sinfulness, you will be forever separated from God in a literal place called hell. The call of the gospel to you this morning is to turn from dependence upon your own dead works. Turn from confidence in your own morality and believe on Jesus Christ alone. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. Perhaps one of the most well-known verses of Scripture communicates what is absolutely true. Only by believing in Him are we saved. And it must be Christ, and it must be Christ alone. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Him. So turn from your sin this day. Repent of your sin and believe on Jesus Christ alone. Understand that when you appear before God one day at the judgment, the only thing that will make you acceptable in His sight is to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, for you have no righteousness on your own. But let me move from you to the second group of people that Scripture always speaks to those who are saved, to those who are God's children. You know, this text has a message for us as well. And the message is this: we need to beware of the kind of pride and stubbornness that we see manifested here by the religious authorities. And you know, pride is a very interesting thing. In general, we would probably all agree, okay, yes, I struggle with pride. But in reality, in our day-to-day operations, we don't think we have pride that we're struggling with, which is just further evidence that we are prideful. You know, it's the opposite of humility. Just when you think you've got humility, you don't have it anymore. Just when you think you don't have pride, you are flush with it. All of us have pride. All of us have apathy that we struggle against that really is just a form of pride. That's what apathy is. Apathy is really just a spiritual lethargy. It is living apart from the grace of Christ, or trying to. It is living as if you have no need of the grace of Christ. And brothers and sisters, that is just one of the many manifestations of pride. If you find yourself as a true believer in Jesus Christ, not walking with Christ as God has called you to and commanded you to, and you see apathy in your life, it really just goes back to pride. And brothers and sisters, we are all ripe with it. If you knew how prideful I was, you wouldn't let me back in this pulpit. We're all ripe with it. We all live our lives comparing ourselves to others and trying to esteem ourselves against those we consider as less than ourselves. We all find ourselves in places in life where we are struggling and striving. And yet, even in those struggles and strivings, rather than depending upon Christ, rather than looking to Christ, we think if we just pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, we can make it. We have this tendency to resort back to confidence in self, even when life is at its hardest. And this pride comes out in our marriages with our spouse and how we interact. This pride comes out in our parenting with our children and how we interact. This pride can come out with our bosses and our employers. It can come out in our day-to-day relationships with friends and loved ones. Manifests itself in so many different ways. A good analogy for it is pride is like a tapeworm. You know what a tapeworm is? When I was younger and I was really eating a lot, everyone thought I had one, you know? Tapeworm is a parasite that attaches itself to your intestine. It even looks like part of your intestine as it grows. But all the time, it's a parasite. It is feeding off of you until it gets large enough to really begin to do some damage to your internal organs. You know, that's kind of what pride does. It's a parasite of our flesh. It's a parasite of our spirit. And like a tapeworm, it feeds quietly and it strengthens itself quietly until it gets to the point where it can really begin to cause some real damage to our spiritual lives. Brothers and sisters, we need to be a people who walk in repentance, not pride. We need to be a people who are ready to lay down ourselves daily, hourly, moment by moment, at the foot of the cross, at the feet of Christ, and say and admit before Him, I am a person, I am a man, I am a woman in need. So give me, fill me, move me by Your grace, O Lord. Let me walk by Your grace alone. And when we can walk in that type of repentance and sin, brothers and sisters, that's a beautiful, beautiful life in the eyes of our God. I mean, go back to what I was talking about before. Imagine those who had formerly been prostitutes, now in the courts of God, rendering worship unto Him. Imagine those who were diseased and outcast and infirmed, now giving praise to the Christ. That's a picture of what you and I are supposed to be. Daily acknowledging our sin. Daily striving against the pride of our flesh to walk in humility and independence upon Jesus Christ. That is beautiful in God's eyes. Listen to the words of James again. James chapter 4, beginning at verse 6. It's a beautiful passage. Listen carefully. But He, God, gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. That's what the religious leaders would not do. That's what we, by the grace of Christ, must do. You know, often on Wednesday nights in our Wednesday evening prayer meeting and also in other circles where I've had time to converse with other people, one of the things I've heard a lot lately is just that we all have a tremendous burden for the state of our nation. I mean, we look around at things going on and you know, you look at the wars and you look at all the different troubles and difficulties that are plaguing our nation. And you know, you wrap into that this whole conversation about politics and it gets into one big tangled mess. And we look at that, and one of the things I keep hearing, and rightfully so, is that we need revival, that we need spiritual awakening. And you know what? That's absolutely true. But can I tell you something? We will never ever have spiritual awakening or revival apart from repentance and faith. And it has to be repentance from us. You know, so many times when we're talking about we need spiritual awakening in this land, we need revival in the church, and we say, we've got to pray for revival. And we begin praying, and we pray, Lord, please help those people to get right with You. Lord, please help those people to turn and depend upon You. Lord, please help those people. We pray for everyone else instead of repenting ourselves. If we really want to see revival in this land, revival in the church, it begins with every single one of us getting serious about acknowledging the sin in our own hearts and turning from that. It means, husbands, acknowledging your sin against your wives and repenting of it. Wives, acknowledging your sin against your parents and repenting of it. All of us acknowledging our sin against our loved ones. And most importantly, against our Lord and turning from it. And laying at the feet of our Savior and walking in that repentance. And if you're a person who's listening to me say all this right now, and you think to yourself, I don't really need that, you are the greatest evidence that we do. Hear the word of Christ. Repent. Believe. And truly live. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, we praise you and we thank you for your truth. And Lord, for us to come into your presence and hear your word set before us, it is bittersweet, Lord, we confess. It is bitter, Lord, because we are made to see through the proclamation of your truth. We are made to see our pride. We are made to see our apathy. We are made to see our disrespect for you and for others in our lives. But Lord, it is sweet. Because your truth, Lord, is sanctifying. Your truth, Lord, reminds us that it is by grace that we are saved through faith. It is your truth that shows us mercy by calling us to repentance, that we may humble ourselves in repentance, Lord, and be welcomed in your presence once again. Lord, indeed, we are humbled. And with one mind and one heart this hour, we say with one voice, we trust in you. So God, in our faith, let us walk in obedience in how we love one another, in how we treat one another, in how we put one another's interests before ourselves. And more importantly, even Lord, beyond that, let us be a people who seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. May we be a people who love you with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. May we be a people who are spent for your glory and not our own, that Christ may be glorified as all in all. Save us, O God, from the pride, the stiff-heartedness, the hardened-heartedness of the religious leaders. Grant us repentance, Lord, as you did the tax collectors and harlots and the sinners of Christ's own day, that we may live for the glory of your name in all things. We pray all this in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen.